Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
We have listeners at many places, and we have many listeners in India, and we have a question here that has come from someone in India, and he's asking an interesting question from Deuteronomy 20, chapter 26. There we read of, and thou shalt speak in verse 5, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now the context clearly shows that this is talking about the nation of Israel that began with Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and it was Jacob who during the terrible famine that was in the world in his day, a 7-year famine, that in the end of the second year of the famine, he went into Egypt to be rescued from that famine, to come under the care of Joseph, his son, who had become second in command, in second only to the Pharaoh in authority in Egypt, and who had through whom God provided sustenance so that he and his family were able to be sustained through this time of the famine. And then the nation of Israel grew from that. Jacob's children grew in size, and so that after 430 years in the land of Egypt, they finally came out of Egypt as a great nation. But here is the puzzle. Here's the puzzle. And this is the question that our friend in India is asking. It says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. What could that God be talking about here? Was Jacob a Syrian after all? Wasn't he a Hebrew? Wasn't he the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, the fact is, before the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were no Hebrews. There were no Jews. The Jewish nation began with Abraham. When he was circumcised in the year 2068, that was officially the beginning of the nation of Israel. But who was Abraham? Well, we read that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Syria actually is a word, Aramaean, that it could include people all the way from Babylon up to the north, which later on became Assyria. All of that could be included in the idea of Syrian. And so God is emphasizing here that the nation of Israel began as one of the peoples of the world, just of the world. And God formed it to the nation of Israel that became his chosen people. Now, that is no different. Spiritually, it's exactly what is characteristic of each of us who become a true believer. Before we are saved, we have no contact with the we have no eternal identification with the kingdom of God, with the Israel of God, that is the spiritual Israel of God. We may have contact with the external representation of that throughout the church age, but insofar as our spiritual relationship with Israel is concerned, we were of the world. As long as we're unsaved, we're no different than the other peoples of the world. But when we become saved, we leave the kingdom of the world, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, I believe it is, where it says that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start out as a Syrian or as a citizen of the world, and we become a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ.
wife wanted to ask you a question about speaking in tongues.
Yes.
And falling backwards.
Yes. Now, both of those activities are completely identified with a false gospel. That is a gospel that has nothing to do with the Bible. Oh, yes, they tie into the Bible. They use the Bible as part of their authority. But they also believe that God is still bringing additional messages today, so they have a wider authority, a different authority, therefore, than the true gospel. The true gospel is limited to the Bible alone and in its entirety. And because they have a different authority, therefore they have these practices of tongues and falling backwards and other activity that and doctrines that are not of God at all. And ultimately it is completely of Satan.
I've always explained to my wife that that God is perfect, and being perfect, there would be no reason why God would have anyone fall backwards and speak in tongues. Turn it up.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes. Well, we can surmise that that may be true and may not be true, but the fact is that we can't say God would have no reason to do that, but we know that He does not do that, because that in fact, the Bible relates to that. It indicates that is a way that Satan is trying to prove. There's one. Let me say it this way: Satan, we know from Isaiah 14, wants to reign as a king. He wants to be equal to God. There's one area, now he's already been given rule over the local congregations, total rule, ever since the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So he's won an enormous victory, he thinks. Now, it isn't that he won the victory, it is that God, as a judgment, has allowed this to happen because of his wrath falling on the local congregations. But there's one thing that he aspires, and that is, as to be King of Kings, he has to be a judge. He has to be able to bring people into judgment. Now, when we search the Bible, we find that God uses the figure of calling down fire from heaven as an indicator that a person is under the judgment of God. You'll recall that Elijah was the wicked king of Israel came, sent 50 a captain with 50 men to take Elijah, then Elijah called down fire from heaven and they were destroyed. We read in Revelation 20 as Satan marshals his people against the camp of the saints, fire from heaven will come down and destroy them. In other words, fire from heaven coming down is a demonstration that whoever is able to do that is able to bring judgment. But Satan can't call down fire from heaven. We see that very clearly in the days of Elijah when they had that contest at Mount Carmel. And remember, on the one side there were the 450 prophets of Satan. They were trying to call down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice on the altar, and they were unable to do that. And then Elijah prayed a simple prayer, and fire came down and destroyed the altar. And so we know that Satan cannot call down fire from heaven, and yet he aspires to do that. However, he learned, and it's very curious how God teaches us that. But when Jesus came out of the Garden of Gethsemane and the temple servants came there to bind him, to bring him to trial, the same as the king had sent the captain and 50 men to try to take Elijah, what should Jesus have done? He should have called down fire from heaven, and they should have been destroyed on the spot. But he couldn't do that. He could not do that, because he had to be bound, he had to be brought to trial, he had to go to the cross. But to show that he had that power, when they asked him, "Are you Jesus?" He said, "I am." And they all stepped backward and fell to the ground. Fell backward to the ground. Now that, and Satan was present there because he had infilled Judas, and Judas was there along with the temple servants. So Satan learned something. That falling backward to the ground is equivalent to calling down fire from heaven. And so he now practices that. His emissaries, and remember in 2 Corinthians 11, God says that Satan comes as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And so what do? They, without touching a person, that person falls backward to the ground. He's slain in the spirit, is what they call that. In other words, Satan is showing his power that he can bring judgment, because it is a supernatural thing that is happening as they fall backward to the ground. It is all in agreement with what the Bible said would happen, and it is altogether a different gospel than that of the Bible. But the Bible explains it all, and God has set it all up for this to happen because the churches are being tested. People are being tested. Are you going to follow the true gospel or something that you think is more exciting than that?
Al Campton,
yes.
Can I ask one other question?
Yes.
How about, like my wife says to me, let's find a church to go to. And as long as I've been living, in my heart, I've always felt that, like I recall one time going into a church someone wanted me to go to, and people were falling backwards and et cetera, et cetera. And I walked out of that church in faith. From the beginning, I believe God always allowed me to have spiritual ears and eyes to know that is not of God. And the fact that right now in my life, I'm married, and my wife wants me, she gets upset when I'm not going to church with her.
Well, the fact this is a problem that a great many married people face. People don't realize what a marvelous blessing it is when husband and wife are of the same mind spiritually. It eases things up to a great degree in those families. But on the other hand, there are many families where the husband has come to truth, or the wife has come to truth, and the other spouse has not. And this is a time of great, requires great patience. You, of course, cannot go along with your wife, and you have to let her go to that church, but you patiently pray for her. Pray for God's mercy. God is a merciful God. And get the book, for example, The End of the Church Age, and try to get your wife to read it with you together, and especially, even better than that, read the Bible together, and be very gentle and very patient and very forgiving. Remember, if you have come to truth and she has not, it's not because you are more worthy or smarter or more intelligent or anything of that nature. It is only the mercy of God, only the mercy of God. And you should be so thankful to God for his mercy, and consequently also you want to be so patient and so kind and loving of your wife in all the other areas, and praying continually in prayer that she too might have her spiritual eyes open, because God has to open her eyes. You can't get them open.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Okay, my question is about the fourth commandment in Exodus.
Yes.
And about Sabbath. And also Isaiah talks about it. I'll get off the air and then listen to your question, to your answer.
Well, that fourth commandment, you'll notice in Exodus 20, it says the reason that you are to obey the fourth commandment is because Christ rested on the seventh day. But on the other hand, when you look at the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there you find the reason that you are to obey the fourth commandment and rest on the seventh day is because God brought you out of the land of Egypt with a high hand, that is, by his power. And so we wonder, well, what is God saying? And then we go to passages like Exodus 31, and there God discloses to us not to work on the seventh day in obedience to the fourth command is of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments is a sign that the Lord sanctifies you. Let me turn to that and read that. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you and your generations, that ye may know that I, the Lord, that doth sanctify you. And ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Well, what's God saying? Well, see, the fourth commandment was to keep, not to do any work on the seventh day, was a ceremonial law pointing to the fact that in our efforts to become saved, we are not to endeavor to think that any of our work helped to accomplish our salvation. The fact that we accepted Christ, or the fact that we got baptized in water, or the fact that we prayed the sinner's prayer, or whatever people call God have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, the sinner's prayer. Or the fact that we did anything. God is saying, if you are going to trust in anything you have done to become saved, you are still under the wrath of God. You're still going to be cut off. Now, In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 28, for example, verse 1, God indicated that ceremonial law came to an end when Jesus rose from the grave. He was the last Sabbath of the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath was the Sabbath when Christ was in his body in the grave. His body did not see corruption, because all the work of salvation and all the work he had to do to save us had already been accomplished before that. But then that morning, it says, that Sunday morning, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, there's an end to an era of the seventh day Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is the Sunday Sabbath, which is entirely different Sabbath than the seventh day Sabbath. I have to admit that I grew up in a very conservative church, and we always were very concerned about keeping the Sabbath day, the Sunday Sabbath, but I never could figure it out how that Sunday Sabbath related to the fourth commandment. As near as anyone could teach me, It seemed like it was just that God shifted the day, but essentially it was the same law. But later on I discovered, no, it's an entirely different Sabbath on the Sunday Sabbath. Now, you mentioned Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 58, of all places, And the whole chapter of Isaiah 58 is talking about the New Testament era. The whole context is the New Testament era. And there it talks about the Sunday Sabbath. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and the word to turn away thy foot means to turn away from your will. When the Bible talks about the foot or the hand or the finger, it is relating to the will of the one whose foot or hand is in view. If thou turn away thy will, in other words, from the Sabbath, doing thy pleasure on my holy day, remember, here Christ is saying, that's my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, that is, honor God, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This is God's good pleasure, that Sunday is a Sabbath that we are to do, focus principally on the will of God in a very special way. Now, God gives us illustration. Amazingly, that illustration goes all the way back to creation. The first day of creation was Sunday. And after God was finished creating on that day, the last thing he created was, let there be light. And who came as the light of the world? The Lord Jesus. In other words, the Sunday has to do with sending out the gospel into the world. And to back that up, we find that on Pentecost Day in A.D. 33, when about 3,000 were saved, that was a Sunday, and about 3,000 are saved. And it was on Sunday that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the graves on early Sunday morning. In other words, the illustrations God uses for the seventh day, or for the first day Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath, all have to do with sending the gospel out and with salvation. And so it is a day when that God has given us for our protection or for our service, so that we have no obligation to think about making our living or putting bread on the table or anything of that kind. We can focus the whole day on prayer and on reading the Bible and sharing the gospel with others. And we just have 24 hours of time that we shouldn't have any of the other pressures of life. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we got to go back and face the workaday world, but not on Sunday, not on Sunday. That's the day that I can refresh myself in the Lord. And every 7 days we have that Sunday. How wonderful that is, because God knows that we need it.
Good evening, Brother Condon.
Yes.
Yes. Do you believe in dreams?
Do I believe in
dreams? Old men dream and young men see visions?
Oh, dreams and visions? Absolutely not. That's not possible today. It was possible before the Bible was completed, when Acts chapter 2 speaks about your young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions. That was possible in that day because the Bible was not yet completed. But when God completed the Bible and he came to the last chapter, right near the end of the last chapter, he declared in Revelation 22, verse 18, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. That meant that from that moment on, once that was penned, that was written down, that from that moment on, God would never again come to someone in a dream or a vision or an angel visitation or hearing a voice. That is impossible.